In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Spirit as you sent your Son. We thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but you said through your Son that you would be sending another comforter, another helper, that he would guide us into all truth. We thank you for this principal work, this initial work of granting to us repentance and faith, of using human words, whether on a page in your scriptures, or in the mouth of a preacher, or in the mouth of a persistent relative, or something, even perhaps something the devil wanted to use for his own purposes, Lord. You meant these things for good, and you sent your Spirit through many diverse means, but principally through your word. Thank you for your word. Forgive us for not attending to your word, knowing that it is through your word that your Spirit makes alive. So make us alive. If there are any here who are not alive now, I pray that you will give to them a new heart now, that you tear out that heart of flesh and put in a heart, or tear out that heart of stone and take out that old flesh, Lord, and give them what Ezekiel calls that heart of flesh. Thank you for that gift, and we expect you to do it, Lord, for your glory. And for those of us who are born again, Lord, thank you, and give to us more. Give to us more a sense of faith, a clear sight of the good news of Jesus Christ. Give us assurance now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Sealed Through Belief. Paul is aiming at assurance here. As he gets down to verses 13 and 14, the role of the Holy Spirit now. Paul is anticipating, you can tell if you read this whole passage of Scripture, he is expecting something of a thud in the heart of his hearers. And maybe it's happened to you too, as you've listened to this whole first chapter. Election is unconditional. And that is invincibly good news, if it's true about you. Redemption is full and final in the work of Christ. And that is also invincibly good news, if it's true about you. But you might be asking, how does any of what the Father does and what the Son does apply to me? I see it in Scripture. I believe that out there. But how do I know? How does it apply to me? Or in other words, how do I know that I'm saved? Even if Paul could not read your mind, the Holy Spirit did. And therefore, he continues with verses 13 and 14. For your assurance. Everything that we read in this week and next week, Lord willing, at the heart of it, and there's more to it than that, but at the heart of it is assurance. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows the deep things of God. He certainly knows the questions that you have, the storms in your soul, as you read Scripture, but you say, what about me? How do I know about me? So we're going to see this in three parts today. First of all, we're going to see the gospel call is something that is external to the ears. So here, physical ears. That's what I mean by gospel call, external words into ears. Secondly, we're going to see the effectual call. It's internal to the heart. So that's a distinction that theologians sometimes make. The gospel call, which is coming from the outside through physical sound waves or ink patterns, and then the effectual call, effective call, internal to the heart. And then thirdly and finally, the Spirit sealed you when you first believed. That distinction that Paul is going to make is going to be driven toward bringing in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sealed you when you first believed. Here's the big idea. If you get nothing else, get this. The inward call of the Spirit in the elect is irresistible, sealing us through belief. You got to get every single word there, even if you never thought to say it like that. That's not what I mean. I just mean this is what's involved here. So if you're troubled in your mind, if you're troubled in your heart, get each of these things. the inward call of the Spirit in the elect is irresistible, sealing us through belief. So let's first of all look at the gospel call, the simplest part. That's the external call. That's the first thing you think of when you think of preaching the gospel to me. So by gospel call, I just mean the message of the gospel communicated in human language, in words on the page of Scripture, sound waves from the mouth of the preacher, an evangelist, a teacher, a small group leader, or a persistent family member. So it's also sometimes called the external call, because it can only be aimed at your body. In the hopes that we human beings can slap shot a goalie or a gospel goal past all of your defense mechanisms, your five senses. And I'm even going to think about this. I didn't have it in my notes, but later on I mentioned something about hearing. You're going to say, well, what if you're deaf? Well, same concept. Into your human intellect, which everybody has. What Paul wants to do here with this gospel call is to hold it out like a sign. He's going to be mentioning this thing called the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, like a road mark, except it's going to be in your rear view mirror. To his audience, it's the rear view mirror of the Ephesians. But he has the suspicion as he writes this whole chapter that they may need a little application, a little assurance. And so he brings to their remembrance something that they share in common with Paul and his Jewish friends. And it's something that you share in common with Paul and his Jewish friends too. He says, in him, you also. That's the beginning of verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also. He's going to be speaking more directly to them than he has previously. So you might remember back in verse 12 that Paul had said that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And commentators, very understandably, recognize that as a distinction between Jew and Gentile, verse 12 to verse 13. We who are the first to hope in Christ, now you Ephesians also, one of many such markers throughout the Scripture. But see, other people will read that and they'll fly way off the reservation and conclude, you see that in chapter 1? All that stuff about election, all that stuff about redemption prior to verse 13, that was only for the Jews. Or even, that was only for the apostles, which would just be bizarre because you ask such people, are non-apostles or non-Jews saved by some other means of salvation? Well, not that. So all the other places that the Bible teaches the exact same thing, do those places contradict this place? And of course they'll answer, no. Of course the Bible teaches it, just not in this place. Because Paul is only now speaking to the reader. Well, these are the same people who tell us that in the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, that when Jesus transitions in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, namely the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So when he had just prayed for the elect only and specifically says, I'm not praying for the world, only for those that you have given me that I'm going to die for. Then he gets down to verse 20 and he says, not only for these, but also for those who will believe me through that word. These people read things like that and they say, you see, everything he had said previously had no respect to this new audience. But in fact, it's entirely reverse. Jesus in John 17 and Paul in Ephesians 1 uses this transition to further accentuate to his audience, saying, you see everything I just said that is such great news? Are you wondering if it means you also? Well, guess what? You also. Also what? That interpretation makes no sense if nothing applies to them also. So does all this wonderful news apply to you also? Well, just look for the sign that Paul holds up in your rearview mirror, because you've got the same rearview mirror as an Ephesian believer, if you're an American believer in the 21st century. What are you looking at? When are you looking at? Paul says, when you heard the word of truth. So, first, let's look at the place of this sign on the road, or the time in our lives when we heard the word of truth and knew it. And please understand what Paul's doing and not doing here. He's not putting his emphasis on you recollecting the exact time or some prayer that you prayed or some note that you wrote in your Bible. He's not pointing back to the past as if to point to you. The emphasis is not on performing the act of remembering an exact day or a moment when you first believe. That is the last thing in the world that Paul wants to communicate. Paul is after a general idea. And that idea is that there was a day when you did not hear of the gospel. And then there was a day when you had heard it. It was no longer the rumors of the gospel, no longer a vague whispering notion of religion. But now you heard it as true and you heard it as ultimate. I hear in the Greek, akouo, is a very important word in the New Testament. Now, where the ESV uses this word akousantes here, when you heard, the NASB says after you heard. The question you might want to ask yourself is, does it make a difference? Well, in terms of the whole flow of the text, not really. Because Paul has a very, very big target to shoot at here. He's really only trying to show one thing. He's trying to build assurance. He's going to ultimately place his focus on the act of God. The evidence is the thing that's going to increase our assurance. He's going to be pointing not to us in the rearview mirror, but to the Holy Spirit. God doing something to us to build our assurance. But I can see somebody running off the reservation again here. By the way, I have no problem with the difference between the ESV and the NASB. None whatsoever. Because Paul isn't really going at, was it 12 o'clock or 12:15? Did Matt pray a prayer or did he sign a card? That's not Paul's point. He's not going to talk about you at all. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit in your rearview mirror. But I can see somebody running off the reservation here and supposing that the Holy Spirit only is there to baptize our good job believing already with his reward of the new birth. First, you believed. Then the Holy Spirit said, well done, born again. No. To separate the divine act from the human response in time is to leave room for performance, morbid introspection. That is the opposite of what Paul is doing here. It happens to be the opposite of probably the most famous passage in all of Scripture, John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. First you're born again, then you see. The Spirit blows where He wishes. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit. This is the opposite of what Paul is doing. So what is he doing? Well, Paul is going to get us to look at the writing on that sign in the rearview mirror. The writing that changed everything. From that point on the road to this point. And he calls this writing on the sign in verse 13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul uses a similar expression in his introduction to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 5 of that letter. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So let's ask yourself three questions, three diagnosis questions that you can ask yourself as you're trying to get your focus on what Paul is focusing on. Number one, did you understand what was written on that sign? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Secondly, did you believe that what was written on that sign was true about God making you for His glory? You betraying Him in sin? Christ being sent as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sins? Rising from the grave to give you eternal life? Did you believe that? And then thirdly, does that not change absolutely everything for you? If your answer to those three questions is yes, then this word of truth is also the good news of your salvation. It's not just true out there, it's true in here. You need both. In summary of this phrase that Paul uses, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, hopefully you can see that this gospel call, this external call with words, is necessary and it's clear. First of all, what do I mean by saying it's necessary? I mean that without this message, taking the form of human words, whether it's written or spoken, the gospel call has not happened. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 10, which, not coincidentally, is the chapter right after Romans 9, where he said that it is all God who is saving you by His grace. Well, in Romans 10, the same Paul, not at all confused, treats words as necessary to salvation. Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. He asks the question, but how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So saving faith in Christ is more than natural hearing, but it is never, ever less. And again, if you're talking about, what about a deaf person, just substitute sign language. But it's going to be the same principle. Without a speaker giving the signs of the gospel to the human intellect, no gospel. However it's told in the medium, the content of the gospel has to be there. It's necessary. To believe on Christ means Christ is an object of the intellect. Of course He's more than that. Of course you're more than that. But you're not less than that. And what you're believing in is not less than real news of real stuff that happened. And the opposite did not happen. Or there wouldn't be any good news. More than hearing the message with the ears and intellect is required to be born again. But if you don't at least have that, then you don't have the content of the saving message. This is downplayed in our day, ironically, by the theology that says, wait a minute, if God does it all, then it doesn't matter what you do. That then is used as an excuse to not make it matter what we say. Irony. Hello. You think that if we believe that God's grace alone does it, that it doesn't matter? But then out of the other side of your mouth, you want to say that what comes out of our mouth doesn't matter. Wrong. You're at war in your own mind. It matters. Not only is it necessary, the gospel message is clear, as in loud and clear. You had to have heard the good news as news if you're going to hear it as good news. So Paul is saying, in a sense, if you can see this in your life, then you've heard the gospel and you have the news that you need to call it good news. If I say good news and you say, what? And I say, I don't know. That's not going to sell many newspapers, is it? You need news, content, stuff, facts, real, corresponding to reality, for you to say, oh yeah, that, I believe that. Yes, you need more than that, but not less. Jesus gave us both sides of the coin in John chapter 5, verse 24. Listen to Jesus' words here. Because He's going to put them together and say you need both. But if you have both, watch what happens. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word, there's the ears, and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Before you can believe the good news, you have to hear it as true news. So He says the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Truth matters to goodness. If no truth in the words, no good in the news. So that brings up the second point. The effectual call is internal to the heart. Because I can hear one objection, but aren't there really smart people who know a lot of the news, like the devil, and theologians all over Central Europe in the 19th century, and unfortunately too many in our cemeteries today, or seminaries, aren't they very knowledgeable of stuff, and aren't they dead as a doornail? Yes. So now Paul asks, in essence, all right, you've heard the word of truth. You've heard that this news is called good news, but have you owned it yourself? Have you called it good for you? Did you personally Count those sins of yours, past, present, future, thought, word, and deed, every sin, every falling short of the glory of God. Have you personally counted those sins, charged to Jesus' account as your own sins? Did you personally trust God then that when He counted His Son's righteousness to your account, that this is your only hope and that it is all the hope you will ever need? Do you mean that? Do you trust in that? When you say, I trust Him, you mean, I trust Him for that. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. Not as a good moral teacher, though He's a perfect moral teacher. Not as a good example, though He is a perfect example. But you and I couldn't possibly make 1 centimeter toward His standard, no matter how long we lived. Do you trust Him to be your Passover lamb, to be your righteousness, to be your resurrection life? Do you trust Him for that? Against all hell, against the wrath of God, against your own conscience, against the devil. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. And if that is what you believe, then you have not only heard information about Him, you have also believed in Him. And that's what Paul adds. And believed in Him. Paul places them together. First, he places them as a sign. Words of truth. Gospel of your salvation. But he's making them function different now. And believed in Him. Something in here is rising up to the signs on the road. Believing in Him. These signify not just another sign on the road after the word of truth, but an entirely different world that you have stepped into. As you pass that sign, as you see it and believe it, not another sign, but a new world. Almost as if stepping out of the matrix and into Narnia. You see it. You can't see anything else. You can't see the possibility of anything else. You have no thought of turning around on the road. And remember what Jesus said back in John 5:24? That if you hear His words and believe them, you have eternal life. You do not come into judgment, but you have, past tense, at the sign, when you believed, you have passed from death to life. The biblical authors treat this as past tense. Not if you believe good enough, therefore, the Holy Spirit will start turning on the lights as your reward. No, if you believe in Jesus, 1 John 5:1, you have been born again. First you're born again, then you see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a stumbling block to good teachers back then like Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel, and he was dumbfounded. But now we've got both ingredients, according to Paul. We've got the outward hearing, and we've got the inward believing. Always together in saving faith. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 31, Christ is to give repentance to Israel. Then in chapter 11, verse 18, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. Repentance is not something you did in your old flesh. You didn't turn to God from idols. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, I know that you're chosen by God because you turn to God from idols. First, He turned the lights on. Then you turned. He gave repentance to Israel, Acts 5:31. He granted repentance to the Gentiles also, Acts 11:18. And chapter 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. And about a woman named Lydia, a Gentile, in Acts chapter 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's why we speak here, because we trust that God is going to turn the lights on, to pay attention to even somebody as silly as me, to what we're saying, because we're saying the words of God that the Holy Spirit loves what He wrote. When Apollos arrived in Achaia in Acts 18:27, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. It was grace that made them believe, and then Apollos can do all the watering and planting. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Apollos watered, I planted some seeds. God gave the growth. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you to believe. God gives you the gift of repentance and faith. He turns the lights on. He puts you into that new world and you see and cling to it. Notice the creative agency of God in this act. If you understand God as the creator, you'll understand God as the regenerator. When the Spirit does this, He shines a light. In Paul's words, I'll look at the verse in a second from 2 Corinthians 4. But in Paul's theology, in his thinking, so it should be ours too, when the Spirit does this, He shines a light on an object outside of our heart and through our heart. You ever take a flashlight? Only thing I have on me right now. A flashlight at night, and you don't want everybody to see, you don't want mom and dad to see the flashlight. You're looking, you're staying awake, and you're looking at an object, and it lights up the object, but your hand kind of glows too. Silly analogy, I guess. But that's what Paul sees this as like. He lights up our heart, and in so doing, he's making us look at an object. He's illuminating an object. The word of truth, gospel of your salvation. Believe in that. Don't believe in yourself. Don't believe in your faith. Believe in that. But he lights up our heart to do it. He puts a flashlight in our heart. This isn't just any old flashlight, though. So listen to Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6. There's going to be the same thing, same creative agency going on when the Holy Spirit shows up in Ephesians 1:13. 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of my kids' memory verses, one of the earliest memory verses. I love this verse. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Stop right there. What's he talking about? Creation, right? Let there be light. Same God who said, let there be light, right? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, that flashlight on that flesh, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God regenerates. God creates a Christian the same way He generated everything else to begin with. 1 Corinthians 1:30, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. But He always, always, always does this through His Word to be believed. James 1:18 is another classic passage. Both ideas. He did it completely through His Word. Wait a minute, if He does it, then the Word doesn't matter. Wrong. He does it through the Word. James 1:18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. That's like saying, if DNA is information from outside me, then it doesn't matter if I'm born. You wouldn't say that, because that's silly. DNA is the stuff of your life. Of His own will, He brought us forth by information, by the Word of truth. God the Holy Spirit alone makes us alive, always with the Word believed. Let me say that one again, because I think that would be an alternative big idea if I had an alternative one. It's this: God the Holy Spirit alone makes us alive, always with the Word believed. Now, because it is God calling the sinner with the power of creation, a couple of very important things are true. And I can make a huge list, but we'll get to a lot of them in application. But just at first, here's a couple of things that are true because it's God, the Holy Spirit, doing the calling on the inside. Because it's God who calls with the power of creation, it's the ultimate assurance. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Wow, that's an interesting start to a sentence. I want to be assured. I want to know that God has chosen me. What is this indication, Paul? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Because it is God who calls with the power of creation, goes down to the whole soul. Hebrews 4:12 says about the Word that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because it is God who calls with the power of creation, it is irresistible. Think of Jesus calling into that tomb of Lazarus in John 11. You think Lazarus was having a big argument about Reformed theology while he was, you know, dead? You think he was thinking to himself, I've got a lot of options here. I could pick Hinduism. And no, he was dead. And God was giving him both. Jesus, God, was giving him both a moral command. Lazarus, come forth. He was giving him the word of truth, but he was also creating what he commanded. Do you think that Lazarus was morally obliged to come forth? Do you think that if God calls you to get up and walk toward him, that you ought to? Of course. You say, but what if I'm dead? Ah, you must have thought that God wrote his law thinking to himself, let's see, what shall they obey? Well, let's see how wonderful they are first. Let's see what they're in the habit of doing. Let's see what they're able to do. Or do you think God made his law by looking in the mirror and seeing how holy he is and therefore saying that you ought to do this because of what it says about me? When Jesus called to Lazarus, Lazarus was obliged to come forth. If he did not, he would be in disobedience to his Lord. He is the Lord both of the living and the dead. But it wasn't only a command, a moral command. It was a command of a creator. Come forth. So he creates what he commands. It's irresistible. Consider for just a second, not just about Lazarus, but anything. Consider that something that does not exist cannot stop God, who made everything, calling it into being. If you already exist and God calls you into greater existence, can you stop him? If God wants to give you a second head, do you think you could not grow one? He's God, and that's for people that exist. Do you think if you don't exist, that you have the power to say, nah, I'm busy today, God. Not existing. It's just common sense time. If you're a theist, if you believe in God, you have to believe in irresistible grace. Who could resist his creative call? John 5:21, Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And because it's God who calls with the power of creation, this new birth is by grace alone. John 1:13 says that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the power of making the Word bear spiritual fruit, like that first fruit of belief, that power belongs to the Holy Spirit alone. And that's where Paul is right now on this whole flow of thought from verse 3 to verse 14 on this Trinitarian assembly line. He's reached the Holy Spirit. And if that's true about that power, then we can knock one last objection against the doctrines of grace out of the park. And hopefully you've already seen it implied. Objection. If God chooses who will have the work of Jesus applied to them in the end, that's the Holy Spirit's role, the application of redemption. If God chooses who the Spirit's going to do that to, then it doesn't matter whether or not we believe, and then it doesn't matter whether we go out and preach the gospel. By the way, street evangelists in this church, those who go to the rescue mission, the jail, the Juby Center, DSU, and every other place in the city, has the doctrines of grace functioned as a leg weight for you? Or has it fueled you? Has it made you excited, whereas before you weren't preaching down there? On the contrary, the same God who predetermines the ends predetermines the means. Jesus models this very thing. It's not just Romans 9, Romans 10. Jesus says in the same breath in Matthew 11, both, in verse 27 and then verse 28. In verse 27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And then in the very next breath, verse 28, it's almost as if He says, "So, come to Me." Who? Who do you want to come to You, Jesus? "All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who's laboring and heavy laden, Jesus? You just said nobody can come to You unless You make them come. Who's laboring and heavy laden, Jesus? Everybody. And so the gospel call goes out to who? Everybody. All. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sends Me draws him." You say, "Well, that just draws just means like violin music and like roses." And no, it doesn't. The word comes from the same root word as election, eklekton, and it's the same word in one other place, and it's only used one other place in the New Testament, in Acts. It's where John and Peter were dragged through the streets kicking and screaming by the authorities. You say, "Well, He draws us, but not kicking and screaming." Look, your halo may have come in the mail already. I am particularly wicked. I need God to slap me upside the head and turn the light on. Oh, you know, like 10 years ago when you were a really bad sinner, and you don't know me. I need Him to beat me for the next 50 years. Don't get me wrong. I'm not sadomasochist about it. I don't like it. I whine like a little girl when He does it. Ask my wife. But I need Him to do it because I'm stupid and I'm sinful. And so, thankfully, Jesus uses the words, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sends Me draws him." But the same Jesus says, "Come on to Me and you will find rest for your souls." Everyone come. That's the external call. That's the gospel call. No one can come unless the Father draws through the Spirit. That's the internal call. That's the difference. This effectual work of the Spirit is called a call. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." He doesn't mean called like a telemarketer, "Are you doing anything today?" He means called into the fellowship. Or as Peter says, called into His marvelous light. When He calls, Lazarus jumps, and so did you, or you're not saved. God personally called the new birth into existence, and Jesus makes it crystal clear, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In heaven one day, the debate will be over. You will all thank the Spirit for calling you into His marvelous light. And this call is to the inner man or the inner woman. He makes this call through the gospel call. He makes His light and regenerative call through real physical ears and minds. So we see both in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Listen to Paul. "To this He called you inward." That's God. He called you through our gospel. That's the outward call. Both together. He, God, called you through our gospel words. Don't say that if one's true, the other can't be true. You're out of step with the Bible. He called you through human words so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. So do you see the relationship in all these verses between what God does in the doctrines of grace? He makes alive irresistibly. And what we believe in the gospel of grace. We're going to spend some application time on that at the end. But for now, just get the Bible's constant link between those two. God alone does the saving through the instrument of the appropriate human words. He uses appropriate human words. This changes everything about how to do church. This changes everything about child rearing. It changes everything. God alone makes alive through right news. Inward call, outward call. And this effectual call never fails to produce saving faith. Romans 8:30. Those whom he called, some of them he justified. No, it says, those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, some of them he glorified. Others had to go back, pass go, and get out of jail free card. No, it says, all those he called, these he also justified. All those whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you're a true believer in Christ, you can't lose it. No one loses justification. And how are you justified? Faith alone. If you have faith in Jesus, you cannot go to hell. Believe that. You cannot lose it. Where's Paul driving? Third point. The whole thing Paul said between those two things, words, word of truth, gospel of your salvation, and believed, the Spirit did something. So here's his grand point, his exclamation point. The Spirit sealed when you first believed. So, our first two pieces of imagery, we've had to use our imagination to supply the imagery. Hearing, believing, I talked about a car and a sign and a flashlight, and I did all that. I plead guilty. But I think it's scripturally accurate. But this third piece of imagery is supplied by the text itself. Paul says that when this hearing and this believing happened, simultaneously with this hearing and believing, you were sealed. Light goes on, light in the room. You were sealed. Now, what on earth is a seal that a person could be sealed by one? And this is what's going to take you from that fourth point called irresistible grace to the fifth point called the perseverance of the saints, whereas in verse 14, it's better called the preservation, because we're going to see what this seal does as a guarantee. So if you haven't noticed, the first point of what's called the five points of Calvinism is waiting for us in Ephesians 2. We'll get to that. Those other four points are Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 in one place. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then the perseverance of the saints. What is a seal? Well, the Bible speaks of a mark or a seal as a way of identifying the people of God in the midst of a wicked humanity. So, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, the prophet is relaying this for God. Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in it. So it was a good thing. Mark them out as God's people. Revelation 7:4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Yes, this will actually start to help out your eschatology too, but try not to go there in your mind just for a second. Try to just focus just on this, what a seal is in the Bible. Revelation 9:4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So as a little bit of cultural background, seals were used in the ancient world as a circular wax insignia placed on documents. And we still do that today if we're fancy or if we're royalty, but typically we're neither of those things today in the modern world. And so that's what it was. A seal, back then, especially a royal seal, would be meant to accomplish three things. Three things the seal accomplishes. And you're going to see all three of them in all the biblical passages about the Spirit sealing you. Number one, it was to communicate authenticity. Authenticity of the Lord's work. So Paul is always using this work of the Spirit to authenticate, to assure, yes, this is something God did. Secondly, to mark ownership. And thirdly, to make the thing actually secure. So the harder that wax sealed, the more secure the document inside would actually be. So think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who had a document, an invitation to bring to the celestial city. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But put those three ideas together. Communicating authenticity, marking ownership, making the thing actually more secure. Put those three ideas together when it comes to the Holy Spirit sealing us, and you'll start to see a communicating, jealous protection by God through His Spirit, through belief. God, acting on a group of people in the race of Adam, pulls them out by His Holy Spirit, communicating to them, jealously protecting them by that same act. This sealing is jealous business, as the beloved in the Song of Solomon knew very well. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So if this is what the seal was, how are we sealed? Well, Paul says in verse 13, he continues that God seals us with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only made this belief, but when that happened, we were sealed, two important things here, with the promised Holy Spirit. He was promised, and He's the one that actually is the seal. Don't think of the Holy Spirit as just doing it and then off on your own, on an assembly line of some kind. The Holy Spirit is this seal. This is taught everywhere by Paul, where he calls him, Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or to the Corinthians, he says that God has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, that God was the cause of us being born again. We've already looked at that verse. But he adds to that, that the inheritance that the Spirit makes us alive to is being, and this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, this inheritance is being kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, not by angels even, by God's power are being guarded through faith. Oh, so my faith is protecting? No. God's power is protecting it through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And now it uses the expression through faith. Through faith. Which, remember, is the immediate cause of the Holy Spirit. Who gives you faith? Well, we've already seen the Holy Spirit does. The faith that the Spirit gives to us is the form that this seal takes. If we were to look at the seal, we wouldn't see the Holy Spirit. He's invisible. The Holy Spirit, as the seal, would show us Christ. Jesus said, He will glorify me. He will show us the gospel. That faith will strengthen the seal. Strengthening and strengthening and strengthening under gospel preaching, under preaching to yourself every day, under memorizing Scripture. Does how we do church matter? He has ordained His Spirit to take this form on your soul to be built up that way. He seals us or guards us through the faith that He gives us. And the more words of truth pound down on that wax, the stronger that seal becomes. And now we're going to see next week that nobody can lose that seal if they have it. But it does not follow that some seals are not stronger than others. They are. God has made this seal to be pressed, to be looked at, to be smelled and tasted and seen, that we would gain more and more assurance. A loving father wants his children to know that they're sealed. It matters to him that he can speak to his children in churches and families and assure them that they're sealed and not have to hear from his disobedient children. That's an in-house debate. Let's not talk about that. No, he's trying to assure his children that he loves them. Now, all of this implies that the Holy Spirit as a seal is not simply an impersonal force, but a personal force. Not simply a present force, but a powerful, present person. Consider again the ancient function of a seal. One more analogy. It's like if a man should go on a journey from a king's court to the farthest reaches of his empire and then back home. The seal will perform the same design throughout the entire empire, wherever he goes, the entirety of his forward motion and then back home. That seal is going to function. If he's harassed along the way, his seal strikes fear into the heart of the king's enemies and camaraderie in the heart of his loyal subjects. But everywhere he moves, so his seal moves, and it marks him out as belonging to the king. So it is that the Holy Spirit does not simply visit us at a point and then leave us. He does not act upon us at the new birth, sealing us, and then wrapping up his business with us, return to heaven until the end and leave us to ourselves. No, the Spirit himself is that seal, and so he will remain just as Jesus promised. John 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so Paul uses the adjective promised with respect to the Spirit. But remember the whole point of this doctrine, sometimes called irresistible grace. The whole point is assurance. This is the way that this gospel truth is positioned in the Scriptures, which means that if you disagree with God about how to build assurance in his children, you are A, and I say this to you lovingly to convince you to no longer disagree with God about this. You are A, wrong, B, arrogant, and C, if you're in church leadership, aiming to stand in the way of a loving father's loving way of assuring his children by showing them the seal. Don't cheat your brothers and sisters out of that. That is mean-spirited. That is divisive. That is arrogant. Will you be a better parent and soother of souls than God himself? Jesus says through John, 1 John 5:1, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe, then you have been born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The humanistic church of the modern world says, first you believe, and if you believe enough, or rightly, or sincere enough, or consistently enough, then you are born again. But Jesus and his beloved disciple John say the exact opposite. First, the Spirit makes you born again, and because of that, you believe. And you might ask, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if I believe that versus if I believe that I caused it? Well, I can't exhaust all the practical things that that would do, but let me just mention a couple in our application. First of all, we've already kind of hinted at this. The work of the Spirit inside of the predetermination of God is the only thing that makes evangelism and believing what they are. The shoe is exactly on the other foot. We want to believe this so that we'll actually do evangelism and believe. Without this, there's nothing to evangelize with or believe. We need stuff and power on the stuff if we're going to feed people with the stuff. The work of the Spirit inside of the predetermination of God is the only thing that makes evangelism and believing what they are. Verses 13 and 14 stand inside the flow of thought that begin in verse 3. The Holy Spirit is God and is sent by God to unite sinners into Christ, to infallibly seal into Christ those who are predestined, so that, as Paul says in Romans, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God saves by sovereign grace through the Spirit's work of regeneration, making alive unto repentance and faith. He saves, not in spite of the stuff of salvation, but through the stuff of salvation. He's the one that creates the stuff of salvation. The same God who chooses in the end, chooses in the means to that end. The late Anglican pastor John Stott, who I don't think you can accuse of being a partisan reform type at all, commented at this point in his commentary on the text, "Let no one say, therefore, that the doctrine of election by the sovereign will and mercy of God, mysterious as it is, makes either evangelism or faith unnecessary. The opposite is the case," Stott says. He says, "It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. The preaching of the gospel is the very means that God has appointed by which he delivers from blindness and bondage those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, sets them free to believe in Jesus, and so causes his will to be done," end quote. And Stott is exactly right. All he's saying is, don't pit one part of the Bible against another. God does the moving and shaking, and you tend to move and shake when he does so. He's God, and you're little. And why is this? I mean, I understand why it's hard. I understand. Because it takes the doing in the part that we would want to take credit for away from ourselves. I don't want to minimize that. I know why it's hard. But this is the doctrine that the Bible teaches, and the one that the church, where it has grown and where it has stayed the church, has always believed. Secondly, this is just another area the same doctrine is applied. If the grace of God and the Spirit's call is so irresistible, then what does it matter that we get the doctrines right? So, this is a slightly different objection than what difference does it make whether we preach or whether we share or whether we pray or whether we believe. This is now saying, what difference does it make then to get the doctrines themselves right, namely the doctrines of grace? If God is just going to do what the doctrines of grace describe, then what difference does it make whether or not we describe it like he describes it? Because that's how he does it, through description. Gospel description. Look at Christ. If I say, look at Christ, but I point to a sewer, no gospel. It's descriptive. It, the good news, Romans 1:16, is the power of God to save those who believe. I think we can all get a glimpse of Paul's answer. His answer is that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's when this seal happened. You want to have that seal happen, right? So you're right. God doesn't need you personally to get the gospel right to bring sinners to life, if that's what you mean. But you can be sure that he will use somebody to make the word of truth the gospel of your salvation. If you want to make some other word and call that the truth and good, that's your business. You'll miss out on his revival throughout church history. But you can be sure that when he uses his word of truth. And so the same principle in our first application point explains this point as well. God ordains both the ends and the means. Now let me get really practical for those of you in church. Can you yet see the crucial importance of gospel ministry as opposed to merely cultural ministry? Can you at least see the importance of either preaching the gospel of grace alone, or if you're not sure what ministry you're called to yet, at least to support with your time, your talent, and your treasure only ministry that makes the word of truth the gospel of your salvation? Short of that, the Spirit does not set his seal. Not because his hands are tied, but he honors that which honors him. The Holy Spirit is very fond of the words he wrote, not the ones you want to edit. It's not that his hands are tied. It's that he will not honor our blasphemy and our ingenuity. Short of gospel truth, the Spirit does not set his seal. Less conversion, less spiritual life, less assurance of salvation, less freedom from sin and its guilt, and therefore less passing that true gospel on to the next generation. And if that's true, less of an impact in the culture in this generation. Now, finally, what if you don't know anything about this seal yet? What if before you came here today, and probably still, maybe, this is all foreign language to you? Well, consider that it is because you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. If you have heard that there are multiple ways to God, then you have misheard the only hearing and believing that matters. The Bible says that on Jesus, John 6:27, God the Father has set his seal. If you want the Holy Spirit to seal you for all eternity, you have to look where he has set his seal, on Christ. I just watched a movie called The Life of Pi, in which the main character who survives this harrowing shipwreck drew all of his strength from this pluralistic faith that he had attained as a youngster in India, going on his own religious journey. He was half Hindu, half Christian, and half Muslim. And if you don't think that math adds up, you ought to try stuffing those 33 million deities of Hinduism into the one narrow way of Christ. My kids caught on. They said, wait a minute, half, that's three halves right there. I mean, they, you know, or something like it. They knew that they don't go together, which is what this boy was told. They don't go together, but that wasn't the point of the movie. You can't do that. The truth is that our situation is much more desperate, infinitely more desperate than Pi making it across the Pacific on that raft with a Bengal tiger. God's bigger than that tiger. The God with whom he pled, expecting his unqualified friendship to help him, to get him to dry land. We have made the real God our enemy by sinning against him daily, hourly, by the second, and without remorse. Compared to the sea of anguish that the sinner faces in eternity, the Pacific Ocean is not even a fraction of a dewdrop. But here's the good news. Compared to the seal of God, who is God, the Holy Spirit, a seal made impenetrable by its material, the blood of the Son of God. He drank the cup. He drank up the sea of God's wrath. In comparison to this truly infinite seal, this hell-proof seal, all of the damnation put together stands no chance to reach the safe place where you now sit with Christ, if you believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that on your Son alone you set your seal, so that all those who are in Christ, when we heard and believed, that the promised Holy Spirit would seal us. Make that happen now for people you know those who are yours and you know who are not. You know who in here is just faking it or not even. Maybe they think that they are here by something less than your appointment, but you have appointed them at least to be here. So I pray for your glory, if you will. That you would also make it that they were among those who are appointed to eternal life. That they would hear and believe, that they would see your Son lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a curse on our behalf, all of our sins, all of our best religion on our best day, a curse transferred to him. And we would trade in all of our sinful rags, all of our religion, all of our sincerity, all of our trying to find religion and trying to find something in ourselves that you will love us for. Make us trade it in now at the foot of your cross Give us instead His blood, His righteousness, His resurrection life. Seal us now for Your glory. Strengthen our seals to those that You have already made believe. Do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.